and are separated from God. And now it's this. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. I'm going to start today, before we get into our passage, with some questions that I want you to think about. What have you achieved in the last 5 years? Think about it. Or the last 10 years? Or the last 20 years? What have you achieved? Now, I'm not talking about sort of some kind of pay rise at work, or you've bought a house or a car, or taken up a new hobby. No, I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm asking you about your relationship with God and your relationship with people. How fruitful has your life been? If you make an honest appraisal of your life, what's the results? If you compare yourself now to 10 years ago, is there any change? Are you making progress, or are you standing still? Now keep those questions in mind, because we're going to come back to them later. Now for the past, I think it's about a month now, we've been getting stuck into the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and it's hard. It's a really hard book, but it's good and it's worth it. Isaiah is a book of prophecy, as David mentioned to us earlier. And the prophet Isaiah's message can be summed up in the meaning of his name. Often in the Bible, the meanings of names are really significant. And here, no less so, his name means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. That's what this book, at the heart of it, is all about. First, Isaiah exposes how the Israelites had rejected God, even though they were under such privilege. He then announces God's judgment against them, the consequences of their rejection of him. And yet, it's a message of hope as well. He points forwards. He points forwards towards the coming Savior who will save his people from their sins. So that's Isaiah, sort of the big picture. And we're going to come back to it next year. This is our last passage in Isaiah that we're going to be focusing on this year. But today, in our last passage of this series, this short series, we're going to focus in, we're going to zoom in on chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Isaiah condemns the sin of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. And as is often the case with the Old Testament prophets, the way he does it is masterful. Now, we're going to focus on this passage in three different sections. So we're going to focus on, if you've got your Bibles, or if you need a Bible, grab one at the back. But I'm going to read some of the passages to you as we go. First of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7, the song of the vineyard. Isaiah begins with a song. Then verses 8 to 25, he talks about sour grapes, bad fruit. And then verses 26 to 30, he talks about the coming destruction. Verses 1 to 7, 8 to 25, 26 to 30 is how we're going to split it up today. So first of all, the song of the vineyard, verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to read it out to us again, actually, because this is really the heart of our passage this morning. The song of the vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The Old Testament prophets often used two ways of communicating to the people of God. They used their words and they used symbols. Now, the Old Testament prophets were a bit of a wacky lot. Some of the stuff they did was pretty weird, but they got their attention. They were trying to get a message across, an urgent message to the people. And here we see Isaiah start with a story. He starts with a story. And it's a story about a farmer and a vineyard. Now, this is an image that his hearers, his original hearers, would have been very familiar with. This is an agricultural society. Many of them will have worked on or own their own vineyards. He uses this story to draw them in and capture their attention. He tells a story of a farmer who planted a vineyard in fertile ground. He clears the stones. He plants what he calls the choicest vines. These are good plants, healthy plants. The conditions are excellent. Things are looking up. Things are looking promising. And I read that after a farmer plants a vineyard, apparently there's a 2-year interval before you can eat the grapes, before you have your first crop, which can be harvested. And during this time, we're told that he builds a wall, a watchtower, a wine press. He is investing back-breaking work into this vineyard. But the effort's going to pay off. In return for his work, he rightly expects a good crop of grapes that he's going to press and make into wine, delicious wine that he can enjoy. Now, you can imagine what he's thinking here. He's looking forward, his anticipation of what's to come. As he plans and works and waits, he's thinking about the reward. And finally, that day comes. 2 years later, that the vines have produced their crop of grapes. You can imagine his excitement after all this work and commitment. And he tastes the first grape. But instead of being sweet, it's bitter. These are not plants that have shriveled up and died. Instead, they produce sour, worthless fruit. The Hebrew word here that's used, it implies stinking, rancid grapes. They couldn't be eaten. They couldn't be turned into wine. They are utterly worthless. Now, Isaiah's hearers could probably empathize with this farmer, with the shock and the disgust that he must have felt after all this work. They may have even experienced something similar themselves. All that hard work for what? A worthless, rancid crop. Why? What's gone wrong here? Who's to blame? What's to blame? Is it the farmer? Has he got something wrong? Or is it the vines? Have a look at verses 3-4. Isaiah asks the people to consider the alternatives. He says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" You see, the farmer has done everything that he could possibly do, and yet the grapes have turned out bad. You see, I'm glad David mentioned potatoes earlier because it reminded me of a story a couple of years ago. So during the first COVID lockdown, I was fortunate enough to get myself an allotment. Now, I'm not much of a grower, but I sometimes get these ideas in my head, and I thought, I want to grow some vegetables. So I got my allotment during the first lockdown. It was my little escape, and I thought, what am I going to grow first? And being English, I thought, potatoes. Of course I'm going to grow potatoes. So I went off to the shops. I bought my seed potatoes. I put them on the windowsill. I chitted them. Now, if you want to know what that is, go and ask Martin and Maureen. They're experts at all that. And then I prepared the ground. I planted these seed potatoes. I lovingly covered them with soil every week so that the light couldn't get to them. I weeded them. I took out the weeds and the bindweed and all the rest that was growing up and trying to strangle these plants. I watered them. And finally, after months and months of effort, my harvest was ready. And I thought, fantastic, I'm gonna eat these potatoes that I've grown with my own hands. So I stuck my fork in the ground, lifted the first potato plant, and they were rotten. And I stuck my fork in the ground on the second potato plant, and I lifted it up, and they were rotten and eaten by the slugs and the worms. The whole crop was ruined. Now, that was not a good start to my allotment career, was it? All that work for nothing. It took me months. Now, thankfully, I was more successful on other crops, but I'll always remember those potatoes. You see, the people hearing this story for the first time would have felt a palpable sense of anger and disgust at the wasted effort that this farmer has put in. He's invested so much and got nothing back. But here comes the kicker. Just as the prophet Nathan in the book of Samuel did with King David, the prophet Nathan used a story to draw in King David and condemn him, to show him his sin. That's exactly what Isaiah is doing here with the people of Judah. This is the punchline. They are the vineyard. God is the farmer. They are the ones producing bitter fruit. God is the farmer who has invested so much into them. God has lavished his love and his grace upon the Israelites. And how did they respond? Bitter fruit. Wasted, worthless lives. One commentator put it this way. He said, God has cared for them like a vineyard, yet the fruits of their lives are bitter and sour. God was looking for a crop of justice and righteousness, but instead he finds bloodshed and cries of distress. And Isaiah is using wordplay here. The word justice in Hebrew sounds like the word for bloodshed. The word righteousness sounds like the word for cries of distress. He looked for a good crop of justice and righteousness, but found the opposite. Take a look at verses 8 to 25. In verses 8 to 25, Isaiah describes this bad fruit. He describes these sour grapes. He describes what it looks like in the lives of the Israelites. He repeats, have you noticed, he repeats the word woe. It's a very Old Testament prophet thing to say, isn't it? Woe. Well, woe is translated elsewhere in the Bible as, ah, alas. You see, Isaiah is not the stereotypical Old Testament prophet screaming at the people and denouncing their sins and calling down fire and brimstone. No, this is a lament. He is grief-stricken over their sins. The sins of his people in response to God's lavish grace towards them. Woe is the opposite to blessed. It implies sorrow. Isaiah sees the tragic response of the people and is heartbroken. And what we see in verses 8 to 25 is he describes what this bad harvest looks like in the lives of Israel. He describes greed, self-indulgence, arrogance, perversion, and injustice. And we're going to go through those in a little bit of detail. So greed, verses 8 to 10. Back in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, the Israelites were told that the land belonged to God. Now, God divided up that land and gave it to them to live on, but it was to be kept in the family. Now, part of this was to protect the poor, to protect people from being sort of bound in servitude, in poverty, for generations. And if it wasn't possible to keep the land in the family, if they had to sell it because they were destitute, then every 50 years, they had this rule that during the year of Jubilee, the land would return to its original owners. But that's not what we see happening in Isaiah. Here in Isaiah, he describes how the wealthiest Israelites are grabbing as much land as they can. You see, there's irony here. In verse 8, those who are accumulating land, gobbling up the land and possessions around them, end up alone. The great houses and mansions that they built are left empty. The more land that they acquire, the less productive it becomes, in verse 10. You see, without God, the more they get, the more they acquire, the less it blesses them. Take a look at verses 11 to 12. Here we see self-indulgence. Here the focus is on people pursuing their own pleasure, and particularly in this case, drunkenness. Now, Isaiah is not the fun police here, all right? This is not, you know, someone having a couple of drinks with their mates down the pub. No, here he describes how they run after their drinks. They become inflamed with wine. This is something different entirely. Isaiah is calling out their passionate pursuit of pleasure above all else. This is a visceral life, a life for the moment and just forget everything else. I just want pleasure and nothing else. But this focus on pleasure dulls their senses. It dulls their senses literally and spiritually. It dulls their appreciation of what God has done in verse 12. And again, there is sad irony here. The ones who are running after drink end up being thirsty and hungry. Take a look at verses 18 to 19. Here we see arrogance. You see, underlying the people's refusal to obey God is their doubt that he is even at work. It's their doubt that he's powerful enough to even work in this world anyway. Here we see them sinning, not accidentally or under ignorance. They're sinning openly and intentionally on purpose. In the New Living Translation, it puts it this way. Those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. We're told that they have been utterly deceived by their sin. They drag the burden of sin behind them like a horse pulls a cart. They are clinging to their sin with all their strength, with all their might. And in verse 19, they go one step further. They mock God. They call out to him, demanding that he hurry up and do something. This is arrogance. Take a look at verse 20 to 21. Here we see perversion. And what I mean by perversion here is twisting the truth. What they do here is they rationalize their sin. You see, just like a disease can't coexist, it can't live alongside sin, health, so disease and health can't live together. Sin is not content to live alongside righteousness. Before long, we see them justifying their behavior. But to do that, they must flip their moral values on their head. This is strange when we read it. It's quite scary. It reminds me of George Orwell's novel, 1984, the dystopian novel, 1984, where the party, the government party in that story, insists that war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. And we get the Israelite version of that here. The Israelites convince themselves that evil is good, darkness is light, bitter is sweet. You see, they are reshaping their moral values to fit their own self-interest. Have a look at verse 22 to 23. Finally, the last bunch of sour grapes that Isaiah holds up to us is injustice. You see, their self-indulgence, their living for themselves, leads to injustice. And verse 22 paints a pathetic picture. Their great men are only really great at drinking. You see, here we find that personal excess and sin don't remain personal for long. Verse 23 tells us that the same people who are heroes at drinking wine are happy to take a bribe or deny justice to the innocent. You see, in a society where self-interest rules, who cares who's innocent or guilty? One leads to the other. So let's summarize these fruits that Isaiah has pointed out to us, these bad fruits that Isaiah finds in the lives of the Israelites. Verse 24 sums it up, really. They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, another way of putting that is God delighted in them, but they did not delight in him. Finally, have a look at verse 26 to 30. It gets worse. Here, Isaiah talks about the coming destruction. You see, the word, have you noticed the word therefore is peppered throughout this passage? And whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask, what's it there for? And it's peppered throughout this passage and this list of woes. And each time we hear the word therefore, Isaiah is describing the consequences of their actions. You see, we've already seen their greedy hoarding of land leads to isolation and emptiness. Their passionate pursuit of pleasure above everything else leads to hunger and thirst. Their injustice leads to decay and disintegration. Their choices have consequences, is what Isaiah is saying here. Take a look back at verse 5 and 6. What does that diligent farmer do when he finds that his efforts are wasted? He doesn't just abandon his crop, he destroys it. He strips away the protective wall around the vineyard that's keeping the animals out that would trample the vines. He no longer prunes the vines to help them grow. He no longer weeds, and he demands that the rains stop that would be watering the vines. And here we see in verses 26 to 30 that in Israel's case, this destruction took the form of the Assyrian army, one of the superpowers of that time. But all God has got to do with this superpower is raise a signal. It's a whistle, and they come, and they do his bidding. God is the one who brings this invading army. They are the instrument of his judgment. You see, what began as a sweet love song, a story about a vineyard, has built to a thundering climax. The Assyrian army coming over the hill to defeat God's people and drag them away into exile. God had shown his people lavish grace, and they had rejected him. They had brought these consequences upon themselves. The farmer allows his vineyard to be destroyed. This is not easy stuff. But we need to ask the question now, what about us? Here Isaiah is talking to the Israelites, you know, thousands of years ago. What on earth has this got to do with us? Well, before we sit back in sort of self-satisfaction, shaking our heads at the foolish Israelites, we need to turn the spotlight onto ourselves. You see, just like the Israelites, God has blessed us abundantly. You know, his kindness towards us is clearer now than it was to the Israelites back then. We now know the lengths that he went to save us. He sent his son, himself, to die in our place. God has lavished his love and his grace upon us. And what has been the result? Are we the fruitful vineyard, or are we producing sour grapes? Have you responded to God's lavish love? Or have you spent your life ignoring him? If you're a Christian, has your life changed since the moment you were saved? Do you look different to 5 years ago, to 10 years ago, to 20 years ago? How are the fruit of the Spirit blooming and growing in your life? How are you more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more doing more good, faithful, gentle, more self-controlled? What do those things look like in your life? Are you pursuing justice, what is right in the world? Are you pursuing righteousness, as we read about in the passage earlier? This is not just relevant to us as individuals, it's relevant to us together as a church as well. Are we a fruitful church? Are we producing an abundant crop of righteousness and justice? Are we living distinctive lives? The lives that we're called to live as part of the community of God's people. Are we shining light into the world around us? Now, in some areas, the answer to these questions might be positive, and praise God for that. But perhaps if we're honest, there are areas of ourselves and also of our life as a church collectively where we've stood still for way too long. There are areas where we're perhaps not living up to God's plan for his people. Now, I'm not seeking to belittle what God has done or is doing through our church. He is doing great things through his local church. And praise God for that. But that does not mean we can be complacent. It is essential that we read Isaiah's words here and examine ourselves. Are we fruitful? It is essential that we take the mirror of God's words and ask ourselves, are we living a fruitful life? Now, there is only one way to succeed at this. In the New Testament, in John chapter 15, Jesus picks up this theme of the vineyard and expands it to its crescendo. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. Now listen, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want to live fruitful lives, worthwhile lives, meaningful lives, we must remain in Jesus. This means a daily personal relationship with Jesus. It's characterized by trust, prayer, obedience, joy. He is our source of life. Do you know that source of life? Now, sticking with Jesus means that sometimes God is going to prune away certain activities or interests in your life. And that can be painful, but it's worth it because it will make us more fruitful. Remain in Jesus. It's the only way. Prioritize him above everything else. This is the only way we can live a truly fruitful life. Are we living fruitful lives? Let's pray. Lord God, we have faced some difficult truths in your word over the last few months and over the last year. And Lord, again, we face a passage that confronts us. It's not an easy read. Lord, you have lavished your love upon us. You lavished your love upon the Israelites. And yet they rejected you. They walked away from you. Their lives were full of bad fruit. Lord, would our lives be full of an abundant crop of good fruit? Help us to remain in you. Lord, would we as individuals and collectively as a church be pursuing justice, what is right and true? Would we be growing in righteousness, living a life that honors you and is the good life, the blessed life? Lord, thank you for this passage. Help us to meditate on it, think about it, help it to change our lives this coming week. Amen.